John chapter 14, verses 25 to 31. Jesus speaking, "I have said these things to you while I am still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, 'I am going away, and I am coming to you.' If you loved me, you would rejoice that I am going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us be on our way." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Just pause for a moment with me. So, Lord, we now do what our forebears have done for centuries, really millennia. We gather around the ancient texts, listening for a word from you, the living word of God. We pray, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak into our gathering, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would give us the courage to believe and be your people. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. So, Jesus says these words, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, Jesus says this twice in chapter 14 of his farewell discourse in John's gospel. And I believe very deeply that if we are to hear these words in all their power, we must hear that this twice spoken command as a direct word for each of us today. And we must also hear them within their original context and meaning. Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Do not be overwhelmed." In other words, do not be afraid. Do not be anxious. But there is admittedly a challenge to hear these words rightly and in their context, because the anxiety assumed in Jesus' teaching is a very particular kind of anxiety. It is the anxiety one encounters when one follows Jesus into hostile territory. That's the anxiety of which he speaks to us today. See, in John's gospel, Jesus names this hostile territory in this phrase, the world. The world is talked about several times in John's gospel, and the world refers to, in the teachings of Jesus, in the Johannine narrative, as the parts of the world that are in opposition to the way of Jesus. In the Johannine gospel, in John's gospel, the world is a place opposed to the enthronement, the sovereignty of Christ. The world in Johannine landscape is a word describing the darkness and the opposition to the light of Christ. The assumption you see in John's gospel is that people who live in the light of Christ will occasionally be assaulted by the darkness, by forces in this world that are darkened and sinister. And this means that hearing this text as its first audience heard this text can be exceedingly difficult for us, because we don't share the same assumptions about our world that they did, and because we don't suffer the same way that they did as they followed Jesus, which makes it exceedingly hard for us to receive these words of comfort from Jesus, it seems to me. See, we have made peace with our host culture, so much so that it's virtually impossible to tell the difference between a kind American and a follower of Jesus these days. We have effectively negotiated a ceasefire with our host culture so that there is virtually no tension between the national identity on our passport and our baptismal identity in Christ. Such was not the case in John's day. Which means we've got to get at what it meant to live out the way of Jesus in John's day in order for this word to speak to us this day. Which brings me to these two words, exegesis and hermeneutics. I hope this doesn't bore you completely, but I'll try to move quickly. Stay with me, all right? I'm going to tell you what my job is as a preacher. It's weird to be a preacher. I'll admit that. I've been doing it for a long time, but its strangeness has never worn off, this job that I've been given, this luxury of being an exegete and a person who does hermeneutics. But exegesis, to explain, is a fancy word that means fundamentally the attempt to understand what the biblical text meant to its original hearers in its original context. That's exegesis. Exegesis takes into account elements like the original language, the historical context, the pastoral concerns of that day, theological perspectives, and literary genre. Whenever I prepare for a sermon, all week long, I am taking into account all of those elements. But simply stated, exegesis is the work of understanding what the text meant to its original hearers. I spend a great deal of my time, and again, it's a luxury that I get to do this. I spend a great deal of my time, I would say about 10 hours of my week, doing the work of the exegete, reading scholars, looking at the original languages, making an attempt to understand what the words meant when they were first spoken or written. So I ask this fundamental question of the text: who heard these words first? And why do they need to hear those words? It's really important, because the second job of the preacher, if they're worth their salt, is hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the pursuit of inspired meaning in this present moment. Hermeneutics assumes that there is a word from the Lord to hear in this ancient text today. Now, that requires faith statement, no doubt about it, that there is for us, followers of Jesus, a word for us to hear, and that word must always be through the lens, I'll never forget this, of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We believe very deeply that Jesus is our rabbinical teacher when it comes to understanding the text, because we read all of the Bible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the entirety of the scriptures. So hermeneutics is often reduced, reductively, I should say, understood as life application. But it is that. Hermeneutics is the art of applying the text to our contemporary setting. It is my conviction that hermeneutical assertion must be closely aligned with sound exegesis. What's that mean? That means that if the text didn't mean that then, it can't mean that now. I know if how we hear the text isn't closely connected with what the text meant originally, then one can do a great deal of damage to the meaning of the text. Miss the meaning entirely and hear a word from the Lord that isn't at all a word from the Lord. With poor and sloppy and lazy exegesis, one can make the Bible say about anything you want the Bible to say. Support your agenda, support your opinion, no matter how sinister that might be, or just plain ill-informed. So, as an example, I once knew a dear man. I'll name him from years ago. He was senior then. I'm sure he's passed on to his reward. Brother Bradford of beloved memory, who read only the King James Bible. Okay, and in the King James Bible, the version of the Bible was quoted as saying this. It's actually from Matthew 19. We're going to listen to this text during Saoirse's dedication. And in the King James Bible, it says, "Suffer the little children to come unto me. Suffer the little children to come unto me." Well, that dear man, Brother Bradford, didn't know that the word suffer from the original didn't actually mean to suffer. When he heard the word suffer, he thought that it literally meant that children had to suffer in order to approach Jesus. Okay? See how exegesis and hermeneutics are important? All right? And therefore, Jesus was saying that children would have to suffer in order to come to him. Now, this is, of course, not at all what the text meant to say. Not at all. And any understanding of the original language would have cleared this up immediately. See, this was a problem of exegesis and then, of course, of hermeneutics. Jesus never meant to assert that children would have to suffer if they wanted to approach him, which means that this text could never mean that children would have to suffer in order to approach Jesus. This is what I mean when I say that you can do a great deal of damage to the meaning of the text if you don't pay attention to what it must have meant. Now, admittedly, that can be very difficult. Sometimes texts are easy to access, depending on their genre and their place in the scripture, because the Bible is a complex piece of literature. It is extraordinarily beautiful narrative, but it's also not always user-friendly. I'll be the first one to admit that. That's why we do our best exegesis and hermeneutics in community, and listen to the wisdom of one another and the scholars that's come before to help us hear the text. But so this is what I mean when I say that you can do a great deal of damage if you don't really get at what the text meant in its originals. Now, admittedly, and this is where I'm going to go off on a little bit of rabbit trail, but I'm going to do it anyway, so here we go. So we live in what's called a postmodern world, okay? Some of you have never even heard that phrase before. It doesn't matter, okay? But we live in what's called a postmodern world. And I'm going to try to prove to you what that matters a bit. That is a world currently that calls into assumption all modern assumptions of how the world works. Words like meaning and truth have been subverted in our postmodern world by a word called relativism. Now, relativism very simply means that there can be no one truth, no one meaning. You can have your truth. I can have my truth. Just don't force your truth on my truth, and we'll be just fine. Okay? We'll be fine. You may think that you're not being shaped by this postmodern relativism, but I hear the language of relativism all the time, especially in church, especially in Bible studies. This relativism is revealed in Bible studies when one hears this phrase. And here's the phrase that is born in postmodern relativism. Children of postmodernity, all of you, whether you know it or not. Here's the sentence. What this passage means to me is... What this passage means to me is... See, the phrase, what it means to me... assumes the postmodern assumption of multiple meanings, multiple truths based on the experience of the reader. The assumption of postmodernity, of which, again, we are all children, is that you can hear your meaning in the text, and I can hear my meaning in the text, but there is, of course, no one meaning. You can hear your truth in the text. I will hear my truth in the text. There is no one capital T truth to hear. In other words, the authority of the text is found solely in the authority of my opinion. Postmodernity. The authority of my opinion. In the world of relativism, truth and meaning are the sole domain of one's opinion. It matters not what the theologians say or the scholars say or the biblical tradition says. What matters is what my opinion is of this text. That will be my truth. Thank you very much. So, this relativism, though, is interesting because it's not applied equally in all settings in our culture. For example, when the kind-hearted food service person enters one's hospital room with a tray of food and tells the patient, "You're going to be just fine. I know you are." Well, those are gracious words, and that most of us would receive them thankfully. But when the surgeon enters the room and says the words, "You're going to be just fine, I'm sure you are." Well, let's just say that all opinions are not equal, right? In the medical world, and in the world of religion, though, to many people, it matters not at all what the tradition has to say, what the experiences of the saints have to say, what the canon has to say. I want to explain that right now. What the teachings have to say. None of those things matter. We just need the Bible and we need me. And me and Jesus has got it. And you know what? You got yourself there. You got yourself postmodern relativism run amok in the church. That's what you got there. Okay, I know. I'm sorry. I'm probably the only one that cares about this. But that's all right. We're going to keep rolling here. Just give me a second. I'll get done. So... Relativism is particularly important in the context of American pluralism, right? Many people, I lived in D.C. for 10 years in what I would consider the epicenter, at least one of the epicenters of American pluralism, right? That means lots of different people with lots of different faith stories and lots of different truths living in close proximity to one another. And there is no higher value in a pluralistic society than tolerance. In a tolerant culture, to claim one true story above all other stories is repugnant because it is intolerant to do so. It is this tolerance that makes all truth claims relative, though, right? You do you, postmodernity. You do you. You celebrate your truth. I'll celebrate my truth. But we won't pretend that either one of us believes that our truth is more true than your truth. We won't say that. We'll believe that. But we won't say it because we're tolerant, okay? Postmodernity's elevation of tolerance calls into question all truth claims, rendering the word truth meaningless. In the postmodern world, there simply is no capital T truth. There are many truths, all subject, again, to my opinion, your opinion, our opinions. Now, please don't understand me. Please don't understand me. Misunderstand me. Now, my head's not working right. Please don't misunderstand me. I want you to understand me, okay? Please don't misunderstand me. Oh, Lord, I took no drugs prior to this sermon. I want you to know that right now. Should have, but I didn't. All right. Don't understand me because I love tolerance. And I'll take tolerance any day over hateful rhetoric. Any day. I would much rather, you put me on record for this, I would much rather hang out with a kind-hearted, generous, orthodox, tolerant Muslim person than a mean-spirited, angry Christian any day of the year. Any day of the year. I would. The problem for Christians, however, now here's the problem, those of you who follow Jesus in this crowd. The problem for Christians is that tolerance is not a Christian virtue. That's the problem. Love is the Christian virtue that makes tolerance of no use. Okay? You see, Christians aren't called to tolerate their Jewish friends or their Muslim friends or the refugee neighbor or their gay friends or their divorced friends or their secular American friends. They are called to love them. Not tolerate them. Love them. And not only do we not dehumanize the other, we love the other. We want them to flourish, whether or not they love Jesus like I love Jesus, because we know that this is the way that Jesus loves them. And at the same time, as we love those from other faith traditions or ethnicities or marital status, we are called to simultaneously, Christian, confess Christ as Lord. And sometimes I think that that is simpler than we think. Loving people who aren't Christian and confessing the Lordship of Christ are not competing impulses. They're not. One does not threaten the other. It only becomes complicated when we mix our Christian confession with other agendas. Social agendas. Political agendas. Moral agendas. Brothers and sisters, let me be clear. When I was a young adult Christian, there was something called the moral majority. May I say clearly to you today that the church really screwed the pooch when we decided that we were going to be a part of the moral majority. I know that's strong language, but it is true. We messed up when we became the arbiters of morality. We messed up when we decided that we were going to be the moral police and not the best lovers of people in this world. We messed up. What I find so difficult then about exegesis and hermeneutics is that the assumptions of the original followers of Jesus are so very different from our American Christian assumptions, especially when it comes to matters like our relationship to our host culture or tolerance or relativism. See, the virtue of tolerance, which again is absolutely necessary for a healthy pluralistic society, has, on the one hand, eroded a rigorous and high Christology assumed by the early church. Now, when I say high Christology, I mean that Christians confess that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. That Christians confess that Jesus is the second person of the triune God through whom all things were created. The Logos, the eternal one with the Father forever. That is a high Christology. And what happens is sometimes our tolerance begins to mitigate and water down our high Christology, which we must never let happen, it seems to me, if we're going to be Christians who practice the faith in a historic Christian evangelical passion. At the same time, though, what's happened is this rigid moral intolerance that has diminished a vibrant, non-judgmental love of every human being, of every living human being that we are called to love. If you breathe, we love you because we're followers of Jesus. And we believe at the very center of our religion, the very center of our faith, the very center of our relationship with God is this reality called, this phrase, sacrificial love. We worship the crucified Christ who upon the cross looked down upon his executioners and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Our crucified God calls us to live a cruciform life. We learned that back in the Lenten season. We've become tolerant in our Christology and intolerant in our morality. Tolerant in our Christology, intolerant in our morality, which is exactly backwards. Please understand, I'm not calling for a cessation of moral living in the Christian community. Just a generous spirit towards those who hold a different set of moral values while never relativizing our confession of the lordship of Jesus. As an example of this relativizing, Stanley Hauerwas, one of the most influential theologians living today, says this, and he says it with his South Texas accent twang and his sarcasm. He says that this is how postmodern tolerance has given us a rhetoric that is entirely absurd. He contends that there is certain language that we have adopted as Christians because of postmodern relativism that has as an example of diminishing our Christology. And the sentence goes like this: I believe that Jesus is Lord, but that's just my personal opinion. That is an absurd sentence. It cannot be. It is obviously impossible for Jesus to be Lord and his lordship to be the domain of one's personal opinion. So to be clear today about the confession of Table Life Church, the confession of this Christian community, Jesus is Lord of every living human being on this planet. Jesus is Lord of creation, Lord of the cosmos, Lord of all. We affirm and agree with the Johannine Confession, Gospel of John, that says through the word, the divine logos of God, all things were created, brought into being, spoken into being. And because Jesus is Lord, Christians are to be the most recklessly loving people on the face of the earth. Because our crucified God is Lord, we love others not by imposing our moral and ethical vision upon others, but by serving everyone with sacrificial love in the way of our Lord Jesus. That's what it means to make a confession of Christ's lordship. We trust the Holy Spirit, as John teaches us to remind us of Jesus' teaching. And at the same time, we trust the Holy Spirit to convict others of their moral need for healing and repentance and forgiveness. And because we are not the Holy Spirit, none of us are the Holy Spirit, we are therefore joyously liberated from having to convict others of their need. And therefore, we are free to love people with no strings attached, with no agendas. We don't do something so pernicious as friendship evangelism, but we are really good friends because we are really good at loving people just as they are. And at the same time, we believe in our bones that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and this very Word of God took up residence among humankind, moving into our world and showing us how to love and to live, to be human. We confess Jesus as the Word of God. Jesus is without question Lord. Not our Lord, but Lord. Jesus is not confined to the domain of my confession. We don't own Jesus. Jesus is Lord whether or not we confess him as such. Jesus is not our God. Jesus is God. And if this is not true, then none of this is true. None of this is true. So in John's gospel, we hear the oft-quoted words. These oft-quoted words, again, this is all from John's gospel. And we hear Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, of course, but by me or through me, by means of myself. These words are oft-quoted by well-meaning Christians to insist that others are going to go to hell who don't pray the sinner's prayer. I hear them as a radical reminder to the church that to confess Christ as Lord is to at the same time bow to his way of life in this world. Jesus offers us a way that is truth. And it is the embodiment that he modeled for us of enemy love and sacrificial love. So when Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but by me, he's making it clear that the way of Jesus is the way of truth and the way that pleases God and the way that will ultimately save the world. And all the other ways we're trying to save the world will ultimately end in destruction. Only sacrificial love, radically lived out in the life of followers of Jesus, according to the Christian confession, will save the world. Jesus' way is the way. His way of living is in opposition to the way of the world. Now that's important to note. And Jesus mentions the ruler of this world in this text. See, the way of the world is characterized by things like selfishness and violence. Again, this is the world in opposition to the way of Jesus. Not all of the world in opposition to the way of Jesus. Selfishness, violence, coercion, bullying, hateful speech, divisive rhetoric, injustice. These are all deeply anti-Christian, anti-Christ. And when we live in Jesus' sacrificial, enemy-loving, grace-addicted, non-violent way of forgiveness, then we may be subject to resistance, as Jesus is teaching here. See, to confess the lordship of Jesus and live in the reckless love of Jesus will produce resistance from our host culture, no matter where your host culture is, either in Eritrea or in America. This is the assumption of John's gospel. Okay, so, see, in John's gospel, new creation has come by a new Genesis in the beginning. The Word was made flesh. He's the light of the world that shines in the darkness and will not be overcome by the darkness, John tells us. New creation people will embrace a way of living upstream to dominant culture, because dominant culture is, again, according to Jesus, ruled by dark forces allied against the will of the Lamb of God. Only when we understand these foundational assumptions of John's gospel can we receive the words, "Do not let your heart be troubled and do not be afraid." So I'm almost ready to land here if you're wondering. And I'm really hot. So because of being a pastor, because my wife, Jane, would tell you that she married a band director, not a pastor, to be clear, okay? She married a music teacher and not a pastor. I became a pastor, and she'll remind me of that from time to time. I married you when you were a music educator, not a pastor. Just remember that, buddy. But anyway, so Jane and Abby and Lily and I have had to say a lot of goodbyes, a lot of farewells. The Kazee family story has included many farewells from way back when we lived in Ohio and the Buckeye State, and right between Circleville and Asheville. I grew up there. Jane grew up in Lancaster. I grew up in the country. Jane grew up in American suburbia. We moved then when we were newly married couples from Ohio to Kansas City to go to seminary, from Kansas City to Bucharest, Romania, from Bucharest, Romania to Rome, Italy, back to Kansas City, to New York, not just about an hour or so north of the city. And then from New York, we spent the last 10 years prior to coming here in Washington, D.C., and then, of course, to New Cumberland, Pennsylvania. Which one of these is not like the other, right? And just so you know, I love being here. Be clear about that. I love being here. Thank you. I love being here. It's not been an adjustment, but we love being here. I love being your pastor. You are kinder to me than I deserve many times. But each of those moves, and I'm not getting ready to say goodbye here. That's not what this is about. Right? It's not. Some of you are like, okay. Each of these prior moves required what I would call farewell rhetoric, you know, conversations, committing to keep in touch, well wishes, some sermons that talked about what it means to be through this transition, expressions of gratitude. And I've learned that some folk don't do goodbyes very well. They receive it sometimes as betrayal, or they take it very personally. And when some folk learn you are departing, they draw closer and they express their gratitude for the shared journey, and others withdraw and they become cold and bitter. So when we left Kansas City years ago, I had to go ahead of my family to tend to what was going on at the other church we were moving to, which meant Jane and the girls, who were very small at the time, had to stay behind in Kansas City and get all things packed up and move themselves. That's one of those times that Jane reminded me that she did not marry a pastor. And that she told me we would never do that again. And we haven't. We haven't. But what was hard about that is that particular church basically abandoned my family. One thing you all, I didn't plan to say this, but there's something here at Table Life Church that you don't know sometimes. You don't know how beautiful this church is. You don't know it because for some of you, this is about all you've ever known. You don't know how special it is to be a part of this story. The kind of people that populate this community, their grace gifts on display, their generosity, their sacrificial love, I mean, there's plenty of folk here trying to figure it out. There's plenty of folk here who don't believe. There's folks who are in between, and we love it that we have folks here who are still trying to figure it out. And we still keep telling them to come to the table, and Jesus will make himself known to you. We promise he will. Now, you don't know how good it is to be in a community of this kind of beauty. So I imagine Jesus saying farewell to his disciples, preparing them for his departure, which is precisely, preparing them for his departure is precisely what he was doing in chapter 14. And I imagine there were similar sorts of responses to Jesus and his departure. Many would say, how in the world are we going to go on without you here present with us? And that's when Jesus begins to talk to them about the Holy Spirit and the Advocate. Jesus prepares his church for his departure by telling us about this one called the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. That's the phrase used here. The only time in Scripture that the phrase Holy Spirit appears in Scripture is in this text. All the other times, it's the Spirit or the Spirit of Christ, which helps us closely connect the person of Jesus with the Spirit of Jesus that resides among the people of Jesus. Okay? So he says he tells them about the Holy Spirit, our advocate and helper, whose presence will remind us constantly of the teachings of Jesus so that we can live in the way of Jesus' sacrificial love. The Father sends the Spirit, he says, in my name, so that you will be reminded of what it means to be my people, even in a world that's sometimes hostile to you, not because you're jerks, but because you love so freely. You see, Jesus is not the least bit concerned about us losing our rights. He's concerned about us losing our way. And he's fearful. He's concerned. I don't say fearful. He's concerned that we are given clear instructions on what his way looks like, because his way is the way, the truth, and the life. See, here's the truth. The truth is, the anxiety that I most witness within the Christian community, and for those of you who are not a part of the church, you can hear this. This is truthful. This is a truthful analysis. That the anxiety that I witness in the Christian community is a lot like the anxiety I witness among people not in the Christian community. Now, why would that be? See, it's not the anxiety that comes from living in a sacrificial, enemy-loving way of Jesus. That's what Jesus assumes here. It is the anxiety of losing our way, the anxiety that that brings upon our life, that causes us such desperate need and loneliness and dislocation and low self-esteem and all the things that the people that I love so much, I talked to in my study all the time about this kind of anxiety. But it's never the kind of anxiety that comes from, I've been loving Jesus so well and loving others that some people find that odd. I never hear that. I never hear that. See, we have made such uncompromising peace with our amazing host culture called the United States of America that we have been too willing to take on the way of our host culture sometimes, like consumerism, which has its own set of anxiety that rots our soul. Capitalism, based upon the free market economy, based upon social Darwinism, which basically means survival of the fittest. You want to tell me why that's not causing anxiety? Of course it causes anxiety. Of course it does. And the individualism that creates has its own kind of anxiety. When you think you're all alone, and when the accuser comes and whispers in your ear, no one loves you and you're no account, you might as well just go and lay in your bed all day. That's the individualism that's so rampant in our culture. And that brings upon low self-esteem, and that creates its own kind of anxiety. All of these characteristics of our wonderful host culture that we love but are called out from. Oh, Lord. I'm not normally this crazy for our guests today. I just want you to know that. I got a glimpse, and I really am going to land this thing. I got a glimpse of the ruler of this world's agenda last week. I went to Central York High School. The students presented a multi-act play under the direction of our very own Ben Hodge, who's the director of the drama department there. And the play is called Reach, and Reach is this series of vignettes of short stories that are actual stories written by the students. Now, it was poignant, but baby, it was hard to watch. It took on all kinds of issues, everything from poverty to body shaming to homophobia to sexual abuse to drug abuse. It was a very honest and raw portrayal of all the ways the ruler of this world attempts to destroy the people of our host culture. And their message to them was, and it was a subversively kingdom message, you are never alone. Now, if I didn't know Ben, I would have still said, you know what? There's a Christian meddling with this stuff in here. There's a Christian up in here. I can smell it. I can smell the good news. I can smell the hope. I can smell that this doesn't have to be the final word. It was poignant and hard to watch. So let me be as straightforward as I can, because I know I've been really verbose today. I know. Jesus is not offering us comfort for the anxiety that is the fruit of living in cooperation with the way of the world. See, I'll give you this, I'll give you my religious pill so that you can go on living like the devil but not have to feel the anxiety of living that way. It's not what Jesus offers us here. See, Jesus calls us out of the way of the world and the fretful anxiety of finding our worth in what we consume and what others think about us, which is at the heart of so many of the anxieties that we faced in our host culture. Because we're worried, because we define ourselves by what we consume and by what others think of us. Jesus wants to call us out of that to solve those anxieties. He calls us into his way of life and love and flourishing. But his way of living in this world does have its own anxiety, and he is clear about this. Friends and family will find us odd at times. Even folks we go to church with will find it strange when we start embracing the ethics of Jesus' reckless love. When we stop besmirching the outsider like we used to with our friends. When we stop using racist language like we used to when we were safe with all the friends of the same color that we hung out with. When we stop using homophobic speech and our friends begin to notice there's something different about the way you talk. When we stop saying nasty things about women behind their back or parts of their bodies, men, when they're not there. When that begins to change, something will happen. Folks in our host culture will notice that. And there'll be some resistance to that evil, pernicious misogyny. May it never be a part of this community. But to you, those of you who are embracing the reckless love of Jesus, who are committed to the lordship of Christ and the way of Christ, Jesus offers you these words. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. I know, it's over. All right, folks.